one of the stories given was the story of the Midianites with Gideon and how God had allowed these people to just cover the land. Their camels too numerous to, you know, to even count. And it was in judgment against the Israelites having not followed the law in terms of following after other gods. And they had begun to worship other gods. And so God allowed this judgment of the Amalekites and the Midianites to come. We'd also saw it later with the Philistines and the Moabites. There are lots of peoples who came at different times as judgment, the Babylonians, to judge God's people. And it isn't that, but you will see at the end of the Old Testament that when they cheered the demise of those who were being judged, God was very displeased. That whenever you see judgment or God's hand moving, whether it's in judgment or it's in testing or some sort of thing that the Lord is trying to knock loose in someone's life, you never rejoice at the sadness. That I am staying very current with what I said last week. We are to pray that God's will be accomplished and that the one being tested recognize that God can cause all things to work together for good for those who are conformed to his image, that are called out to be his. So sometimes you'll see people tested and under judgment who do not have that call yet, okay? And then you pray, they hear the call, okay? Sometimes you'll see that, and they have the call, and they're in difficulty, and you want to pray for them to be strengthened, to give thanks in every situation, okay? They are not to call it a bad thing. In fact, the teaching goes further in Hebrews to say, embrace all hardship as discipline from the Lord. Not saying that he sent all the hardship in his mind, thought up bad things to send to you, but used everything on the earth that was happening. Remember, this is the piece we can't understand. It's beyond me. Is God allows the rain to call on the good and the wicked. He allows it to fall on all of us. A lot of people had flu this month. Or whatever I had, that strange bug, okay? A lot of people were sick. Now, if I sit there and say, well, the Lord is afflicting me with this for a reason, in a sense that is very appropriate because it is hardship I am to embrace and he will use this illness in my life for good. But lots of people got sick this month. I am not alone. And he's teaching all those people something if they'll turn to him. You see what I'm saying? Okay? But did he sit up there and think, you know, I think I'm going to get a particularly vicious virus this year to send out there to send him? No, it is part of the curse that is already here, okay, that he will use for his divine purposes, which in the millennial kingdom and in heaven will no longer be there because they are not what the original plan was or will be. We are in a holding pattern. In fact, I brought this necklace. Thank you for bringing it to my mind. I'm wearing a beautiful little jar that a friend gave me a couple years ago from Discovery. You need to shake it as I pass this around. But this is anointing oil from Turkey. Actually, she purchased it. It has a lot of the, it's the recipe for the anointing oil that we're going to read the next couple weeks. I just wanted you to have a whiff of it. This is particularly, has a little more of a petrol, you know, it's really strong. And so sometimes you'll smell it sweeter. But, you know, you never were to wear this as your own perfume. It was in a fragrance that you would have been reminded of the Lord. And so I just wanted you to have that opportunity. Let's turn now to Exodus 25. I'm going to pick up with verse 15 of chapter 24. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, now this is while he's on the mountain, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. Isn't that beautiful? This was not a law that each person was to bring a certain amount. But in keeping with all of the teaching of Scripture, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And we sometimes give, later in the New Testament talks about casting our bread out on the waters. was reading about that this morning. This is so interesting. That phrase they would have understood, it was like the Egyptians on the Nile would cast their seed on the river, and in flooding time it would carry it in. That's how they planted. Interesting, huh? Because you wouldn't know when you cast that seed or that bread on the water, seed representing bread, that it was going to produce anything later. Lots of times our charities are like that, you all. We give into something. Have you ever had this happen where you have a really great-looking outfit and you want to pass it on to somebody, but you want to pass it on to somebody that will appreciate that, okay? I mean, you're going to get the other stuff in the bag. But the stuff you really think somebody will appreciate, you want to hang on, you know what I'm saying? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just using it as this illustration. Many times we want to see the end result of what we're giving. And if it's a gift to the Lord, we don't always have that. He won't always show us what it's going to produce. And it should be from our hearts. And so this is what he draws out. Tell them to give. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. So now there were certain things. This is unclear as to whether he was saying, these are the offerings I want. If you bring them from a nice heart, I'll take them. Doesn't sound quite like that. It sounds more like you're to receive these things, and these are the things I want you to take and use this way. I don't think he was to say bad offering, okay? But that these were things. He probably were told things that were needed. Okay, but they were not to be saying a tenth of your cloth will go to me. This was to be from the heart giving. These are the offerings you are to receive from them, verse 3. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Now, they wouldn't have understood exactly what these things were going to be yet, because he hadn't described what they were yet. But I will say this, as we begin this journey into the tabernacle, we have 3 weeks in our study guide to look at this. I don't know if we'll take all 3 weeks. I am studying it and looking, and I think for our sakes, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. We're going to read through scriptures, and then I'm going to jump over to Jesus' fulfillment, because there isn't any way, including there isn't a model of this today. Even the pictures that you see don't seem accurate to the descriptions I read, because they're taken from later printings of the similar period, but it looks different than the description. One of them you'll see. If any of you have your study guide when we get to it, I'll talk about that later. Just tell me about the pictures later if I forget that. Okay, here's the deal. Here they are. Remember where they are. They are in the desert. It is in the area of Midian where Moses has spent 40 years being a shepherd. Okay, he has brought them back to the mountain that he spoke to the Lord in the burning bush. He's on that same mountain now, and they are all out there in silence watching. Okay, now they have plundered the Egyptians. We know this, that when they left, they were to go and ask for things. Okay, so they obviously have these things with them. Some of the things it'll be hard to quite, like the sea cows, you know, I'm not sure, but perhaps there was a trade in seal skin. You know, I mean, whatever this kind of skin is, something like that. Okay, so they grow in the Red Sea. In fact, it was native. That particular sea cow was native to the Red Sea. I did read that too. But they're not exactly right by the Red Sea right this minute. So either they brought them or there's some trade with it. But these are, I mean, you and I would not have these on a camping trip. Okay, you and I would not have packed this way. And this is interesting for us to keep in our minds, they are truly going to their old land, but a new land. They are really going to be a people of substance. Okay, their hopes are high. They do not know at this point that they will die out in this desert for unbelief. They don't know that yet, okay? They'll know it within 6 months. Within 4 months, they'll know it. But they don't know it now. It's rapid how soon this happens. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, apparently the Lord drew this or something, unless it is total description, but it says he shows him what this tabernacle will look like when he's up there, okay? And this is what's so interesting when you do read the study notes, and these study Bibles are so good, y'all, and all the other kind of stuff you can get your hands on. But one of the things that's so interesting to me in this, in fact, I was thinking of C.S. Lewis with it, but many of the things that are the copies and the things that the Lord describes that are the heavenly pattern for the tabernacle are actually in place already in Egypt. Very similar, and we talked about this at the beginning of Exodus, that even their temples were kind of set up like the tabernacle. Had the same outer court, inner court, and other court, okay? I mean, holy place. And you think, well now, you know, were they just, I mean, God tells Moses, but they kind of make it like what's around them? Well, this is some thinking on this. This is the same thing when C.S. Lewis was, some of you may not know him, but he was a wonderful writer in the last century, 20th century, probably the most foremost Christian writer. And he was a brilliant man who was a deist for some years, took him up, atheist for many years. Then in his 20s to 30s, late 20s, he became a deist, became convinced God did exist. But on his search for truth in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, my all-time favorite book, a Christian book, he, in this journey, he's very well taught and read, and he notices that one of the things that keeps him from the faith is that so many religions are similar. They have some sacrifice in them. They burn things, you know. They make altars. They want to chastise themselves. They have a good list and a bad list and a way to get better list. You know, they have all this similarity. And he said, you know, I mean, how can God be confined to one faith? Come on. And then it began to occur to him as he kept studying and looking that perhaps there was one divine plan, and that, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, people instinctively, without the law, do the thing the law says. There's something in being made in the image of God that makes us approach him similarly. Now, there are terrible things in the things that are false. Okay, I'm not going across the board with this. But similarities. And that will, you know, I want you to hold that in your mind, because you can begin to think, well, gosh, maybe God didn't speak this to Moses and they just copied things that were around them, because there are many excavations that are showing, oh, there was an altar here in this place and an altar here in this place. This must have been what it looked like. Well, it could have been. The Egyptians also had one like this, and so you'll hear these similarities. So keep that in mind, that the heavenly picture, this is what I want you to hold, the heavenly picture that is divine that God gives, there's some glimmer of in people's hearts to approach him. Jesus, and this is what makes him superior, why I'm going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews, is the exact representation of the Father. And so when we look at Jesus, we see the whole thing. And he's the only one offering in all the faiths of the world to save us from our sins. The only one. And the offer is there for anyone who thinks they need saving. And if you don't think you need saving, then you don't need to take Jesus' offer. You can stand before God Almighty on your own two feet, and he will be fair. Okay? But if you think you'll have a problem, Jesus is offering. Okay? And he's the only one offering. So he is the exact representation, and the one that we hold is our righteousness and is our approach into this holy place. Have them make a chest of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood was like darker than oak and harder than oak, and it was insects didn't eat it. Have them make a chest of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit's 18 inches, so you're thinking 42 by, you know, you're thinking like this, 27 inches. You know, you can picture this, okay? In fact, I was going to walk off. I may do this later, but walk off how big the holy place is and how big the Holy of Holies place is. It's pretty similar to this size room, y'all. It'll be interesting to see. But there's a lot of room around that ark when it gets put in there. I always pictured it kind of tight and the curtains all around it. It's a pretty good size room. Okay, here's the chest. This is the ark. Now, this ark is not to be confused with Noah's ark, okay? It is something that will be carrying something precious in it. And it will be transported like the ark would float. But it is a special treasure chest, okay? And it has some things in it that we will study, what the Lord has hidden away in this chest. It's very specific, exactly what size it should be. overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with two rings on one side and two rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You know, I kind of picture, as Moses is hearing this, maybe he's drawing it, and the Lord could probably say, no, no, two on one side, two on the other. You know, I mean, that this is so exact, okay, that he's getting the picture, and it is exact. Then make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. So you would get in there, you never took them out, and just put them over in the corner. But they were, and why do you think the poles would never be removed? Just as a symbolic picture. He was always going with them. Okay, the ark was going to represent his presence, and he was never not ready to move with them. Okay, he was not parked, and they had to stay. Now, the cloud would keep them from staying in the pillar of fire in terms of what to do next, but this readiness to accompany them is such a beautiful picture, isn't it? Then put the ark in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. The testimony is the law that he's going to write. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Now, you know, if the Lord spoke to me and said make 2 cherubim, I'd be going to Hallmark cards. I mean, I'm not really sure, you know, that I would know what one looked like. You know what I'm saying? That's why I'm thinking maybe he gave him a picture of some sort. Because truly, I mean, I know that, again, in the writings it says the Egyptians also had, this was common, that they had these angels on top of treasure chests. Isn't that interesting? Of the same time period. And yet, there's something unique about these, because when you see the picture, have any of you got study Bibles? I wish I could show you this picture. I'm going to hold it up. I kind of go like this. This is how they're making this ark. They got these little angels. See the wings kind of fanned out there towards them? And what the Lord's going to say is make these cherubim a part of the top and have them lift up their wings up over the ark so they're covering the cover. Okay, now they have these things out in front of them. That's not how I read it. I read it, you know, they're furled up above them like that. Plus, the scriptures say they are to be looking at the cover. And this little thing from wherever this was excavated or drawn a picture from, have the angels looking at each other. Okay? So what the Lord describes to me is different than with these excavated deals. But that may be what you think too. Okay? So it could be, this isn't the ark. We don't have the ark. The ark has been hidden since the days of the Maccabees. And there's recent stuff. They think they know where it's at. Okay, very possibly this will come out. The legend, when I say legend, even the Jews do not count the book of Maccabees as holy scripture. They themselves do not count it as scripture. But it is an important history book, okay? And in that book, it says it will come out when Messiah comes, at the time Messiah comes. So it is somewhere, probably. And some are looking. Now we have all these things that you can tell and look through walls and sound things with light. It's amazing. But where they think it is the most latest is under Golgotha. They think that is where a tunnel went from under the Temple Mount in the days of Jeremiah when the Babylonians came in, and that they used a pulley system from the columns to lower the whole floor and raise it up. Because it is not listed. When the Babylonians come in and ravage Jerusalem and take everything, all of the implements are listed, but not the Ark of the Covenant. And these Boaz and whatever they're called, columns out front that are in front of that place, were specific length, and when they get into Babylonia, they're shortened. So they think it was a pulley system, and when the sand was out, they looked shorter without it, but they didn't know what had been in them and why they would have been another height. So that's what they're putting together now, thinking probably it went down to a tunnel and went out, and that tunnel has led somewhere. And so that's exciting. It's extra biblical, though. That is totally Kathy Russell hearing crazy tapes. So definitely put that in that category. Okay. And make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherubim on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So apparently there will be more commands to come that the Lord would give in the coming days after this was in place. Okay, it would be a place. There are three tabernacles described in the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you this. One of them is called the Tent of Meeting. It is prior to this, where Moses sat in a tent outside the camp and the people would come and he would inquire for the Lord for them. Then there is what they call this tabernacle. There's a name for it. I forget. But there's a name for this tabernacle. And I think it's Tabernacle of Testimony. And this is the one that he prescribes in detail and they make, and it endures also through one that is called a Davidic tabernacle, which David built on the threshing floor where the temple would be when he had the Ark of the Covenant later moved to Jerusalem, okay? And so, and meanwhile, this one is still in Shiloh, parts of it, and parts of what were in it are in another place, I think Gilgal, where the Lord is still having, people are coming in hearing of the Lord, okay? Even when David flees, and we later hear how Jesus describes a story from the Old Testament where David, in fleeing Saul, is so hungry with his men, and they go to the tent, and the showbread is still there, but it's, the whole tabernacle is not there at that point. So it keeps, at one point, that it is a presence, but they are is no longer kept intact in the same way, even for them. And they are, and that's why David is so desperate for a house for the Lord. He wants a place where he will meet with them again. And how special it is, special being way the smallest inadequate word that I can use, but only one I can think of to describe, when the Shekinah glory came in and filled the temple after it's dedicated to the Lord by Solomon. Okay, another place to dwell, even though he does not dwell in dwellings made of human hands. He was showing his presence to be there. He does not dwell there, okay, but he meets us there. Such a picture, because we are now the temples of the Holy Spirit, and that he does dwell in us. He wouldn't dwell in this very specific, perfectly made, beautiful place, but he would dwell in us, earthen jars of clay, with the immortal, because of what Jesus did and the way that Jesus inaugurated. Incredible, especially when you see how hard it was to approach him and how it's our gift to approach him because of Jesus. The table, verse 23. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. That's like coffee table kind of size, if you can see it. And with it with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim a hand breadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles using to carry the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. What in the world is the bread of presence? There are 12 loaves that will be baked out of finest wheat flour, which was unleavened. And they would make this and bake it every I guess the night before the Sabbath, because every Sabbath they would take the old bread away and put the fresh bread in its place. And the only people that could eat the replacement bread, the old bread, were the priests. Okay? It was those were the only people that could eat it, because they were cleansed to work in the temple and to handle these things. So later, when David comes and he and his men are hungry, is there anything to eat? The priest says there's nothing to eat. And he says, but I do have the showbread here. Have you kept yourselves from women, which would have been a way of not being set apart for the Lord? Yes, we have. And all our things that belong to us are holy to the Lord when we travel like this. And so he gives them this bread, that the old bread, not the fresh bread. Okay, the priest gives them the old bread that only the priest had the right to eat. But he never takes the Lord's bread from before the Lord and give it to David. Okay, that bread was still always before the Lord. But it's also a picture, like the poles always, his presence always going with us and always present. The showbread was a way of saying, of his presence and the sustenance that the Lord himself is. The bread is such a picture of life. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we don't just mean that we just want bread. We mean we want food and nourishment and what sustains us. And bread is the symbol for that. He's also the bread from heaven, Jesus is. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the manna that even fell, you know, like the dew when they were still eating of it at this point. And did for a very, very, very 40 years long time, okay? So he's the bread from heaven, but he's also this showbread, this bread that represented identification and sustenance for the 12 tribes. 6 in one pile and 6 in the other. Make a lampstand. Now, this thing is just beautiful. Verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Now, this thing was made out of a talent, which was about 75 pounds of gold. That's heavy. Y'all, that's a lot of gold. And hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. I mean, this was not something you screwed in like our candelabra. It was all of a piece. That took an incredible amount of artistic ability to both forge and hammer and piece something so that all this was being shaped as it was. The closest thing we can imagine is a sculptor who would come and out, like Michelangelo says, you know, I saw Moses in there and I just wanted to get him out and set him free. You know, he saw a picture that was freeing, and you look at those things and you know this man was called to do something very special. But in this regard, this was far more special than Michelangelo's works, because it was a picture God was giving of a heavenly reality, all of a piece that they were to see and picture and move out. He was using their whole imagination and their skill. Amazing. Now listen to this. 6 branches in verse 32 are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. Now, how many is that? There's 6 branches, and there's 3 on each. 18, thank you, Mrs. Drake, my kindergarten teacher. And that is, okay, so there's 18 blossoms on here. Now, why almond blossoms? The word almond means watching. It's the first flower to bloom. It blooms in January. They say it looks most like the peach tree, and I was thinking dogwood simply because dogwoods are such a mass of blooms before the leaves come, as is this. My apple trees were that way. You'd have the blossom and then the leaves burst out, okay? So the blossom came first, and it was just a beautiful tree to see bloom. And though it had a pink tinge to it, it looked all white in flower. It was beautiful. But the word for it meant watches. The Lord is watching. He's always, even in the wintertime, ready to blossom, okay? It wasn't the fig tree. I would have really gotten into that with prophecy if it had been the fig tree. But it wasn't. It was the almond tree. It was about the Lord watching and being present to his people. These are the big words, you all. We could look at all kinds of books and studies on this, but these are the big words. Presence, holiness, his pattern, presence, omnipresence. He's going to go. He's always present to go, but always there, in season and out of season. First on the spot gives you that idea of soon, always imminent and there. On the lampstand, there ought to be 4 cups, shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and a 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. Now, this is a menorah, is what you're seeing, okay? They're out, they're all stretching up, and there's these 3, but there's also 1 in the middle, which he's not saying here. That's how the menorah is made, and it makes sense when you get to the lamps, the lamps part. Now, listen. There's 6 branches in all. Verse 36. The buds and the branches shall be of one piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. That's how the lamps were made at that day, and it makes sense in the context here. They were like saucers that were kind of curled at one end, and the wick was sitting in the oil and would come up through that end, and they were to be hanging, and they were out of pure gold too, to be hanging on this lamp. In there's 7 of them, so there's going to be on the 6th, and there must be one at the top, and there is to light in front, which means that wick is out in front. It describes exactly what that censer looks like. They are to light the space in front of it. Its wick, trimmers, and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Make the tabernacle. I'm going to read more quickly here because I do want to spend a little bit of time in Hebrews. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by skilled craftsmen. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. I mean, the Lord is describing seamstress work here. I started to call you last night saying, can you see this? Make the loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set and do the same with the other end in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain, 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. You know, in a way, you always think, now, Lord, what in the world? You know, I mean, this is in heaven. This is a heavenly thing that has to be on earth. And yet you see the detail in which creation has been made. How much time he takes with a frog's eye as being different from a lizard's eye, as being different from a fish eye, as being different from our eye. You know what I'm saying? He is really God. And he really thought all this up out of things that did not even exist. Isn't that amazing? And yet there is a reality. And he is describing out of this another place where it is the real, and this will just be a picture of that real. And y'all, this should bring hope to our hearts. There is a real place called heaven. Because God said there was. And he has very deliberately given us a picture of what is there. Isn't that amazing? Do y'all get this? You should be amazed. This is amazing. Okay. I'm going to stop here because I'm going to come back because we've got 3 weeks again to do this part. I want to go over to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is in the sort of medium back of the New Testament. And it is between these books, Philemon and James. Okay. Hebrews, we have studied in Discovery many years ago, and at some point may study again. It is one of my very favorite books, not that we're supposed to have favorites, because it speaks so to explain the Old Testament. And it really is a marvelous, marvelous book. It will keep you from false teaching and understandings. It will keep you from pride to read the book of Hebrews. And the Lord continually brings me back here. I want us to look at Hebrews 9 today. Now, all of it is fantastic. The first parts that we're not going to cover today are talking about Jesus being the exact representation of God and that he is the perfect priest called of God, not from the tribe of Levi, because he's from the tribe of what? Judah, okay? But like Melchizedek, who was a godly priest in the time of Abraham before there were the tribes, he is called to serve God. He's a super special calling. God's made him a prophet, priest, and king. Now, this is about the tabernacle. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Now, what they think is that while the incense is actually not in the Most Holy Place under the Ark, it is right next to the curtain, and it is reckoned as being in that room. That's how the Old Testament would put it. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now, let me explain these 3 things. The gold jar was a testimony of God's provision in the desert. It had manna that would not rot, okay? It was would stay perpetually bread from heaven. Isn't that amazing? The tablets which the Lord himself wrote with his finger would be in here as a testimony. Then there was this thing called Aaron's budded staff. Now this was, later on you'll see, big discrepancy in people picking on Aaron and picking on Moses and the Lord wanting to raise up leadership as to who would really be responsible for the temple and everything in it and all their people. And that they would no longer keep questioning authority. And so he tells Moses, you go get all the elders and have them inscribe on their staff their name and put them before me. And the one that sprouts is the one I want to be the leader. So they leave him in there and they pray all night. The next morning Moses goes in and there's a sprouted rod. It's actually, and Aaron's name is on it. And it's not just sprouted, you all. It has the leaves, the blossoms. Now you don't have those at the same time. It does. And the almonds. We're talking only God can speak it, and it is, okay? And that is this bud that is in here. Now, textbooks will tell you it represents the resurrection because it was from death to life. It also, I think, is just the godness of God, okay? That out of death he brings life, out of darkness he brings light. He alone is God and can do anything that he says he will do. So these things are in there. Now, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't not discuss these things in detail now. Why? Because he's got something more important to say. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. And never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't the ones that did on purpose. It was for the ones we did in ignorance. You know, we do a lot of sinning in ignorance. Thank the Lord that Jesus makes intercession for us for those ignorant sins too, okay? Not just the ones we remember to say we're sorry for. But total cleanness comes through Jesus Christ. Total holiness. That is so hard to grasp. But it's a reality in the heavenly places. Just as surely as this tabernacle we describe existed in another place, was described and built, our holiness in Jesus Christ, we're seeing the reversed, is a reality in the heavenly places right now. And Paul tells us we are seated in the heavenly places. And we have been transformed, and we are now being transformed into that which already has been spoken and a place created for us. Our faith is forward-looking that God will accomplish the thing he has promised. He will finish the good work he began in you and me. We are forward-looking people, not backwards-looking people. This is an illustration. Let me back up to 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink. And various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, the new order would make this other stuff unnecessary, okay? Because a higher inauguration had been given. Someone else had gone in our place besides a high priest once a year, Jesus. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, not just once a year, but once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead us to death, so that we may serve the living God. The Lord is all about us being free to serve without guilty consciences, even for the things we did and didn't know we did. So exacting and perfect is the sacrifice on our behalf. Okay? You all, thank the Lord, we do not have to only stand as women in an outer court and hope somebody can go for us with the best lamb we could find and afford, okay, to make sacrifice on our behalf over and over and over again, because we keep on sinning. And that's what they had to do, and it was a picture, and they did it, and they were honored for doing it. The people were supposed to do it, okay? And it was a picture. Just as that tabernacle was a picture of a heavenly reality, so the earthly practice of this was a picture of the holiness of God and our total inability, apart from His provision, to approach Him. Over and over this was pictured, until Jesus died, and that curtain was rent completely. I mean, a very thick curtain in the Holy of Holies, split top to bottom. Open access, a way to go in. God actually, with a word or His finger or an angel, who knows, split that curtain. Split the earthly picture. Literally split the earthly picture so that we would have a picture that in the heavenlies this had occurred. Okay? So He gave a picture of a heavenly reality, and that's how we are to see it at the beginning, and we are to see it at the end. He has accomplished the thing He pictured by dying for our sins. I have to stop because we're out of time. If you have not asked Jesus to go in that place for you, to stand in your place in the holy place, all you have to do is ask Him and say, Lord, I recognize that You are holy and good and that I sin even in ways I don't know I sin. I am not worthy to come before You. Please use the blood of Messiah for me. Please send Jesus for me. Don't pray, help me believe, help me believe, help me believe. You pray, Jesus, come save me. I believe, help my unbelief. I receive You. Many of us stay in places of unbelief because our picture of God is so little that somehow He can't forgive us or send great wafting winds through our consciences and souls to cleanse them. And He can, and He does, and He will, and He will, and He will. Let's pray.